you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter? I'll be reading verses 21 through 24. I remind you that what's being read is the very Word of God, so let's give it careful attention. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, 16 months ago, we started our study of 1 Corinthians, and here today, 16 months later, in chapter 16, we're finishing our study of 1 Corinthians. And when Paul comes to the closing lines of this letter, he finishes with four essentials for every Christian. The first essential is a love for the Lord. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. The second essential is a desire for the return of Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. The third essential is God's provision for us. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And the fourth essential is an essential relationship, our love for others. As Paul writes, may my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. It's almost pleasant to finish the book on positive commands, since so much of the book has been filled with correction and with dealing with problems in the church. But as Paul gives these last four items, I charge you to examine your life concerning each one of them. Are these elements present in your life? Because these are not optional matters. These are essential for those who are the followers of Christ. And first and foremost, to no surprise for us, is the essential requirement to love the Lord. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Now, I want you to think of this. There was a time in the ministry of Jesus Christ when the religious leaders of Israel were desperately trying to discredit Jesus. And one of their strategies involved asking him loaded questions. Questions that they thought were impossible. The kind of questions that no matter how you answered, you were wrong. Matthew describes their strategy this way in Matthew 22. He says, they went and plotted how to entangle him with his words. And if you go through Matthew 22, they used a series of questions. They asked him about taxes. They asked him about applying the law in a very difficult circumstance. They asked him questions about the resurrection. And what astounded those who were listening was that Jesus answered every one of their questions clearly, without stumbling, in ways that people could not challenge. And so Matthew says, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But the religious leaders weren't done, so they called in the big guns. They called in a lawyer. And this was a man who no doubt was well-trained in the art of cross-examination, well practiced in trying to control the witness and forcing him to answer a question in a way that would be harmful to his case. So the lawyer asked Jesus a question to test him. He says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" You remember Jesus' answer. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Do you understand that what Jesus is saying is that if you were to ask God this morning, "What do you want most from me?" His answer would be, "I want you to love me with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength." Too often, particularly here in America, we measure our response to God in terms of the things that we might do, the amount that we might give, the positions we might hold. When God says that first and foremost what he is seeking from us is that we would love him with all of our being. God does not desire first from us our service to him. He desires our love for him. Yes, if we love him, it will result in service. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. But it is with all of our being that we are to devote ourselves to loving God. By the way, I would remind you that this love doesn't initiate from us. It is a response to the love that he has demonstrated to us. The scriptures say we love him because he first loved us. There's something rather marvelous about that expression. We love him because he first loved us. His love is even more marvelous because of who he loves. There's an expression that unfortunately is often unkindly used by our youth. He has a face that only a mother could love. You ever heard that expression? I hope you haven't used that expression in that. But if we were to rightly understand ourselves, to rightly understand humanity, the very idea that God could love us is astounding. For the scriptures teach that though God created mankind in holiness, gave to him everything he needed in the Garden of Eden, perfected his relationship by giving to Adam, his wife Eve, everything being without sin, mankind, when tempted by sin, instead chose to rebel against God and to sin against him. That sin nature that was inherited there by Adam and Eve has also been given to us so that we are born sinners. We don't have to be taught how to sin, do we? It comes naturally to us. We're broken in that way. Amazing that the holy God could yet love us. He loved us so much that he did not leave us in our sin, but the scriptures teach that God in his mercy, in his kindness, in his love, God himself sends God the Son. God the Son willingly comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Entering into this world as true man, he's tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he has no sin of his own to pay for. Instead, at the cross, he takes our sin upon himself and is punished in our place. He dies in our behalf, rising again on the third day. And then he offers to his people, to all who will believe on him, the gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life, new standing with God the Father. He loved us, and then he says the first essential requirement that he asks of us is that we love him. How serious is God about this commandment? Well, Paul lays it out in words that we're not used to hearing in a Christian culture. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It's not often where in the Church of Jesus Christ you hear the minister or the missionary or someone saying, if someone does this, let them be accursed. In this case, if someone doesn't do this, let them be accursed. But what Paul is getting at is that if we have been loved by God and have responded to that in faith, it ought to look like love for him. Faith is the beginning, but true faith will always be followed by love. We don't come to God merely to embrace a series of facts, to exact some kind of banking transaction. All right, God, I'm guilty by my sin. I have this much debt. Jesus takes my debt. He pays for it. Therefore, I'm forgiven. That's all that goes on. No, indeed, what is to take place is our love for Jesus Christ, our love for the Father, our love for the Spirit, is to be at the very center of our lives, having been loved by him. We get to see this in an extraordinary way in the life of Peter. Most of us, when we look at the apostles, are very thankful for the inclusion of the apostle Peter in the description because, well, frankly, Peter messes up more than once. And we've been there. You'll remember that on the night that Jesus is betrayed that, oh my, Peter fails terribly. He had already been warned by Jesus that he was going to deny him three times. But Peter was sure he wouldn't. He says, even if everyone else falls away, I won't. But on that night when Jesus has been captured and taken into the courtyard of the chief priest to be tried, Peter has followed, and the first time he's confronted with whether or not he's a follower of Christ, he says, "No, I never knew him." A second time and a third time, he denies Christ. The description is poignant. I would encourage you to read the chapter, for the description in the Gospels is that on that third denial that Peter's eyes meet Jesus' eyes and he begins to weep bitterly. The rooster has crowed and Peter's guilt is so deep. In mercy, Peter is still with the disciples when Jesus appears to them on Resurrection Day. But it's evident that he's going through a great struggle of how could he possibly still be an apostle of Jesus Christ, having failed him so terribly. Many of us, many of you have been in that place. You've sinned against God and the grief is great and you think it ought to be over. God can't use me anymore. Peter makes a decision, you'll recall one day, he says, "I'm going to go fishing." I don't think it's merely that he wanted to go see if the bass were biting. I think he's saying, "I'm done with being an apostle. I've failed Jesus so badly. I'm going to go back to my former profession." You remember he was a fisherman. When he says he's going to go fishing, a group of the apostles decide, "Well, I'll go with him." They all know that they failed. Remember, it wasn't only Peter that failed that night. All the disciples fled and abandoned Jesus. So they're out on the boat. They're not catching any fish. They see someone up on the shore, and the conversation goes back and forth on fishing on the other side. But then John realizes that the one who's on shore is Jesus. And he tells Peter it's Jesus, and Peter can't stand it for another moment. He leaps out of the boat, this time not to walk on water, this time to swim to be with Jesus. And when he gets there, there's this incredible encounter. What do you think Jesus is going to say to this one who has denied him? What is Jesus going to require of him? 20 Hail Marys. No. "I command you to get it right, to get your act together." No. "A demand for renewed faith, for heightened obedience." No. Three times he says to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" Because see, that's the first essential, that Peter would love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same essential to us. Charles Spurgeon noted there are some graces in which a person could be deficient, and though he might be worse for that deficiency, he could still be a Christian. But to love God, to love Jesus Christ, is an essential grace, and the lack of it is fatal. You must love God if you are indeed alive to God. I want you to think of how we emphasize this, starting with our children, and I come back to this little hymn so often. We teach the children to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And that's a good thing. We want them to know that they are loved by the Savior. But do you realize it is equally true that we need to teach them to be able to declare, "I love Jesus, this is so." Not merely that they have been loved, but that they too love Him. Somehow we tend to put that off into the hymns for older adults. "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee." But I would suggest we need to be moving to the very beginning point to our children in our own lives, saying, "How is my love for Christ doing? What has happened to my love for Christ?" Minnie Riperton wrote that song, "Loving you is easy because you're beautiful." Well, I want to suggest to you that if we rightly know God, loving Him is easy because he's beautiful. This can be said of the person of Jesus Christ more than any other. And it takes a broken soul to not love Jesus Christ. As the scriptures are open to us, we see his tender mercies. We experience his forgiveness. We have the wonder of his presence, and we cannot but love him. If you're struggling in this area, go back to the scriptures and see the instruction that we are given. I find Luke 7 to be one of the most remarkable passages. Jesus has been invited to the house of a Pharisee to have dinner with him. He's sitting at the table, and a woman comes in who has a known reputation for being a sinner. Everybody in town knew that this was a wicked woman. And she came into the house where Jesus was eating. She had an alabaster vase filled with perfume. She stands behind Jesus as he's reclining at the table, and she breaks open the vase and pours it on Jesus' feet, and then she wipes them with her hair, and she kisses them. And the Pharisee thinks to himself, if Jesus is really a prophet, he would know that this woman is a horrible sinner. She would not even let her touch him. And Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to tell you. And the Pharisee answers, saying, tell me, teacher. So Jesus says, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And the Pharisee said, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. By the way, I find it intriguing that he talked to him about a money debt. That seemed to be the thing that would most get to that man's heart. It's probably a true American where we spend our lives focused on the mighty dollar. But then Jesus said, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. If you're wrestling with your love for God, I suggest that one of the places you've probably forgotten to look is at yourself and to wonder, why does he love me? I have a face that only God could love. I have such a broken character, fallen in sin, that only God could love me. That is the reality for us. And God says, here's what I desire from you first and foremost, that you would love me with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. How base is our nature that we set our love on so many other things than God himself. So that John the Apostle reminds us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so Paul, coming to the end of this letter, says this is essential. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That's a formula that Paul has used on another occasion. He uses it in the book of Galatians, where he invokes a curse on preachers who fail to preach the true gospel. The word is anathema. In Galatians, he uses it this way. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, eternally condemned. And then he repeats it. He says, as we've already said, so I now say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be accursed. Do you realize that apart from a genuine faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are separated from God? We're under the curse that came upon sin, and we have no hope. And anyone who does not love the Lord is accursed. This passage ought to make us uncomfortable. It ought to challenge us. It ought to remind us that perhaps our love for the Lord has grown dim. We can at times look back at our life and say, during this period of time, my love for the Lord was strong. It was filled with fervor. There was joy in His presence. I loved to come to His house and worship Him. I loved to share the message of Christ. But for whatever reason, during this period of time, my love has grown dim. We've experienced that in human relationships, so we can understand what it's like in terms of that spiritual relationship. And we say, what do I do in a time such as this? God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in His Word. And there's actually instruction given to a church that went through a time of losing their love for the Lord. We find it in the book of Revelation. A letter is sent to the church. And this letter from God says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, but you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You've persevered, and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Has that happened to you? Has your love for Christ grown dim, grown cold? Three things are commanded in that text as instruments by which God renews their love. First, He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Second, repent. And third, do the things that you did at first. Here's why this is so important. I want you to see that there's no implication that lost love is irretrievable. By the way, carry this into human relationships. Our state has determined that in marriage, it can simply use the explanation irreconcilable differences is enough to end that love relationship. God says concerning our love for Him that it is not irretrievable. Rather, we're commanded to renew it. The counsel that is given to us first is remember the height from which we have fallen. Meditate on where we have come from. Take time to recall where you were when you first understood the gospel, when you first realized your need for forgiveness because of your sins against God. Take time to remember what it meant to you the first time that you understood that God loved you as you are, that He called you to Himself, that He didn't leave you to perish in sin, that He did not simply snuff you out as He might as a holy and just God, but instead in mercy He received you to Himself. Take time to recall those days when you loved His presence, when you would have joined with those in Psalm 122 who said, let us go to the house of the Lord. When your heart was like that of Jesus who said, my food was to do the will of Him who sent me. Take time to remember. Second, repent. We don't like to have to change direction, do we? I was on my way down to visit someone this last week, and as occasionally happens to me while I'm driving, I'm thinking through on things, and the next thing I knew, I was at the Broward County line. I only meant to go to Boca Raton. And wondering how far I had gone amiss, I asked Siri to tell me, and she immediately popped up with the map on my phone saying, make a U-turn, make a U-turn, make a... And I'm going... If you've lost your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, He's saying, make a U-turn. Repent. Re-understand the greatness of His love for you and the necessity of our love for Him in response. He calls upon us, do the things that we did at first. What did you first do when you came to faith in Christ? I suspect I could track it for most of you. You began to pray in ways that you hadn't prayed before. You opened His Word regularly to see what God had to say to you. You spent time in fellowship with Him and with His people. Renew those things. So Paul starts with this essential, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be cursed. There's a second essential desire that we're to have in these verses our Lord come. The Greek word is Maranatha. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Do you have that eager desire for the Lord's return? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, as the scriptures end. I suggest that sometimes the struggles with this world are intended to break our attraction to this temporal world and to give us an attraction to those things that are eternal. What do you find yourself looking most forward to right now? For the young people, a new school year. Well, maybe not, but perhaps so. Vacation. Retirement. Getting over this pandemic. Getting things back to normal. How about the coming of Jesus Christ? How about when he returns and takes us to be with him for all eternity? This is an extension of the first essential. If you love the Lord, you will desire his coming. Do you know that the return of Christ is mentioned in every one of the New Testament books except for Galatians and the little short books of 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon? And throughout the scriptures, it's given as something we are to have an eager desire for, an eager expectation of. Jesus said of his return in Mark 8:38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus promised us he's coming. In that great passage in John 14, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica saying, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be with the Lord forever. When he writes to Titus, he calls it his blessed hope. It encompasses the book of Revelation, the opening chapter. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And then the final words of the New Testament in Revelation 22, yes, I am coming soon. And we respond saying, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Let me ask you, are you eagerly looking for his return? I would tell you, for some Christians, that's the furthest thing from their mind. It's just, how am I going to get through this week? What am I going to do tomorrow? But we are called upon, because of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be living with an eager expectation, to be living holy and godly lives as we look forward to his coming again. We're to be making every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Are you eager for his coming? Earnestly loving him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, eager for his coming. And then a third essential is understanding that he has given us an essential provision. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. There is a reason why almost every New Testament letter begins with the words grace, mercy, and peace to you and closes with the words grace, mercy, and peace. It's because apart from God's grace, mercy, and peace, we're not going to make it. We're not going to get through tomorrow. We're not going to make it through today. You're not going to make it through this sermon. Some of you are saying, I'm still not sure I'm going to. I promise his grace will be sufficient. Do you realize the only way we can live for God's glory is by his grace and by his mercy? It's a grace by which we were saved. You remember the wording of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a grace that satisfies. It meets our deepest needs. I love Paul's interaction with God at a time when he's going through great trouble. And he says of that time in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. In other words, things were miserable for Paul. So he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Let me ask you, how many of you feel like you are just in over your head and you're not sure you can make it through to tomorrow? It will be by God's grace. God's grace will be sufficient for you. And so Paul writes in response, that is why, for Christ's sake, I even delight in weakness and insult and hardship and persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong because of the provision of God's grace. First essential is that we love God. The second essential is that we would be looking forward to his coming again. The third essential is that we would live by his grace. And then the fourth essential is that we would love others. Really, this is simply tying together that instruction we've been given. Jesus asked by the lawyer, what is the first and greatest commandment? Answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And then he goes on to say, and the second is this, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. Paul brings that together here at the end in the same way by saying, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. We're to love others. Now, frankly, people aren't all that easy to love, are they? I mean, back to Minnie's song, loving you is easy because you're beautiful. Well, loving others isn't always easy because they're not always beautiful, are they? Sometimes they have a face that only a mother could love. Sometimes they're our enemies. Sometimes they are challenging in every way. But the call of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we would love others as ourselves. The Apostle John is so caught up with this that when he writes his first epistle, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this is the love of God made manifest to us, that God sent his Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Maybe this morning you need to, by God's grace, because that's the only way it'll happen, to determine to renew your love for others. Maybe it's in your marriage. Don't we wish we could say that every marriage in the church is going along wonderfully? But that wouldn't be a reality. Just as it is throughout the world, husbands, you're called to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, you're called to love your husband and to respect him. Maybe that needs to be renewed. Perhaps as a parent, you are pretty much at the end of your rope. You've got a child that's a prodigal. And you say, love them, I can't stand them. By God's grace, renew your love for them. Maybe you've got a neighbor that's hard to love. Perhaps this is the time to say, God, by your grace, I'm going to love them with the love with which you loved me. Paul's relationship to the church at Corinth wasn't merely that of an apostle to the church or a former pastor to the church. He wasn't merely there to correct them and try to get them to do what was pleasing in the sight of God, to give them instruction. His was a relationship of love. In spite of all that had occurred, all of the brokenness that was there, he loved them. That's the essential relationship between the pastor and the congregation, between the elders and the congregation, between the deacons and the congregation, between the members of the congregation and one another, and between the congregation and the fallen world around us. We're to love one another. I kind of miss the Charlie Brown comic strip. I've shared with you that my favorite is the one of Lucy standing in her psychiatrist's booth going, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. It is an essential for us that we love one another. It's not an option. Loving God eagerly desiring his coming, living by his grace, loving one another. These are the essentials of the faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.